In Joel chapter 1, I'm going to begin tonight with verse 14, but I want to read verses 13, 14, and 15. I'm going to title the message this evening, Solemn Assembly. And believe it or not, this expression is used about 20 times in the Bible in 10 different verses. And Joel writes to the southern kingdom about God's judgment and a threat of a greater judgment that's coming. He's writing to Judah and Jerusalem. And I was not too many days ago, I believe it was Tuesday morning, I'd woke up. I sleep very well, by the way, but I woke up sometimes, the Lord will wake you up. How many have ever had that happen? Wasn't worried about nothing, but I woke up about 1 o'clock in the morning and just slipped out of bed, went to my office, and this is where I was at for the next 2 or 3 hours in the book of Joel. And notice with me as we read these verses tonight, I may call a solemn assembly around the 1st of April, and so I'll give you an idea of what all of this is about. He said in verse 13, he said, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests and howl, you ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Lord, we thank you tonight for the privilege that you've given us again to assemble together. And we just pray tonight, Lord, your anointing and blessing to be upon the reading of your word. We pray, Lord, tonight that you speak to our hearts from your word and by thy Holy Spirit here this evening. Again, we just, Lord, we just praise you and thank you tonight for the wonderful promises that you've given us in your word. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I was reading this and considering this, America obviously is ripe for judgment. And not only is America ripe for judgment, but we see that America is already being judged by God. There's many ways that we're being judged already today. We're being judged with sodomy and abortion, and debt, rebellion, wayward children and divorce, and all sorts of things is ripping this country apart. Church and family is in the same condition as the nation as a whole. I was listening here recently to an economist, I guess that's what you would call him, and he was discussing the problems that America is headed for. And he gave a lot of statistics and facts. I mean, some good facts and things of that nature, but he never mentioned God or God's Word. This was never brought into the equation. This man, he knows a lot about economics, and he knows a lot about finances and governments and things of that nature, but the Lord was never brought into the equation. Now, as we come here to verse 14, we have these words. He said, "Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord." This is a good psalm we sung tonight, talking about the house of the Lord. Hadn't really planned it that way, but maybe the Lord did. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly." So twice in this book, with three chapters, he speaks of calling together a solemn assembly. That is, to summons a religious gathering of the people of God. Now, I want you to understand tonight that this book is written by Joel, and it is written to, I believe, the southern kingdom, that is, Judah, and of course, Jerusalem is included in that. But it's written to the people of God, the covenant people of God. And most Christians have never heard of the subject of a solemn assembly. If you've been coming here long, about 6 years ago you heard me speak on this. I'm going to use a similar outline and add a whole lot more to it tonight. And probably in 1997, 98, we also preached on this as well. I was in a business the other day, this past week, Thursday, and was sitting, actually it was a doctor's office, and sitting there, and there's several other people around, and I usually have a Bible with me, or at least a book or something, and I had this one particular book with me, and the fellow looked down, and he said, that's an old book. I said, it's about the Bible and God's people. And so there's some other people listening and so forth, so I got talking to him, and asked him if he was a Christian, and he does go to church, said he was a believer. And I made a statement to him. I said, in this book is dealing a lot with God's people and the seriousness of God's people and fasting and praying and things of that nature. And he said, oh, that fasting stuff is not for me. I've never done that. He's probably in his 60s. Now, you think about that. Somebody in their 60s who know nothing about fasting, have never fasted, and probably has not prayed much either. Now, as we come here to this passage, we see, notice with me again, I'm going to read verse 14, and I want you to think about, I'm going to give you one brief definition of a solemn assembly and a scripture verse, and then I'm going to give you some other thoughts on this before we get into our outline tonight. We're going to talk tonight, I'm going to preach to you tonight about the cause for this assembly, and I'm going to keep this simple, easy to remember. Number two, the call to this assembly. And number three, the consequences of this assembly. But the solemn assembly basically means a time of restraint. You can take those three words, and that'll sum up everything else I'm going to say as far as a definition. It is a time of restraint. You can write down Leviticus 23, verse 36. Now, I'm going to read another passage I'm going to give you, and I'm not even going to ask you to turn. I'll just read this to you by way of introduction as we get into a message here tonight. And that's going to be in James chapter 4 and verse 9. And if you're taking notes, you can write down verse 7 through 10 because of the context there. As personal repentance is necessary for personal forgiveness, corporate repentance is necessary for corporate forgiveness. Would you not agree with me tonight? Whether it be a church or it be a nation. In other words, when we talk about personal forgiveness, does it not take personal repentance? Yes. Well, what about corporate forgiveness? Then there must be corporate repentance. In other words, as a church, as an organization, as a nation, as we see with the nation of Israel. This solemn assembly was a corporate gathering of God's people. And they're coming together for a number of things. They're coming together to fast, to pray. They're coming together to repent of their sins. They're coming together to turn from their sins, to confess their sins. They're coming together to humble themselves, to seek the face of God, to seek His forgiveness, and to they're coming to here with brokenness, self-examination. Why? Because they want to avoid God's wrath. God's punishment and judgment has already come upon the southern tribes. And there's further judgment that is going to come if they do not repent. So it is a day of restraint from ordinary business and activity. It is a time to deal with sin. It is a time to be burdened over sin. It is a time to do business with the Lord God. It is a way to avoid God's judgment. It is a call to public humiliation. It is a season of earnest prayer and seeking of God. Now listen to James before I read back here in Joel. In James chapter 4, we're told in verse 8 to draw nigh unto God. Cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. He says in verse 10 that we're to humble ourselves in the sight of God. But here's verse 9, and here's what he's saying. He says, be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. There's a time for joy. There's a time for laughter. There's a time for happiness. But he's saying, be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into heaviness. Why? Because of sin and God's judgment upon sin. Now, notice as we read here in the book of Joel, I'm going to read this one more time, and then I'm going to give you a few examples in Scripture, and then I'm going to give you a brief outline tonight. He says here in verse 14, one more time, he says, sanctify ye a fast, and call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, and all the inhabitants of the land, into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Now what I want to do right now, and I'm going to try, I may turn to one of these, but I want to stay in Joel as much as possible. But I wrote down this week 10 examples of solemn assemblies in the Scripture, and you might want to write these references down this evening so that you can be looking at them for the future. Now, the solemn assembly is, this institution is found in both the Old and the New Testament. I just read in James. Not only that, John the Baptist, when he came, he preached repentance of sin. He preached that people would be brokenhearted over their sin. But there's some Old Testament revivals, some Old Testament examples that God has given to us where maybe that God's people, they had been walking with the Lord, they had become backslidden, and then God's judgment came upon them in a number of different ways. And then a leader would be raised up and he would call the people back to repentance. This happened many times in the Scripture. The first example I want to give to you is Moses, and that's in Exodus 33 in verse 7. You might want to write that down. Moses, because of the sin in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf, Moses took a tent, not the tabernacle, it wasn't built at this time, but he took the tent, a tent, and pitched it outside the camp and called it the meeting place from where it was at a distance from where the golden calf and the sin had taken place. So he went outside the camp and he called on the Levites to sanctify themselves. Now that's not called a solemn assembly, but you can rest assured that's what it is. In Judges chapter 2, the first 6 verses, you'll see that the people mourned and wept over their sin. Of course, it didn't take them long to go back to it. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, you'll find that Samuel required all the people, because of sin, he required them to pray and fast and to confess their sins. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verses 9 through 15, you'll find that the king, King Asa, he called a solemn assembly in Jerusalem, and he made a... Well, let me back up here. He called a solemn assembly in Jerusalem, and the people entered into a covenant to seek God with their whole heart. Now listen, the people of God, under His leadership, entered into a covenant with God to seek His face. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 3 through 13, Jehoshaphat called Judah and Jerusalem to fast and to seek God because their enemies had come upon them and surrounded them. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 5, Hezekiah called, now it's not worded this way, but he called a solemn assembly, and at the time they celebrated the Passover, and there was about 14 days of worship and seeking God's face. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 31 through 33, Josiah, the king, called a solemn assembly and entered into a covenant with the Lord to walk in His ways. He calls the people to do this. If you'll read verses 31 through verse 34, you'll see that he actually calls the people to do this. In Ezra chapter 8, verse 21 through 9, verse 15, Ezra proclaimed a fast which led to a public humiliation and the putting away of sin. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there is an agreement made to put away sin, and I believe that in that chapter it was put in writing. They made an agreement, a covenant, and actually signed their names to it. Then you have Jonah, and this is one of the most fascinating to me. It's a pagan nation, Nineveh. Jonah 3, verses 5 through 10, you'll find that the king... Now, when Jonah came preaching, and Jonah said, you got 40 days, and this place is coming down. And from the king down... Now, God spared Nineveh. And you read in Romans or Matthew chapter 12, I believe it's verse 41, Luke chapter 11, the Bible says that Jonah repented of their sin. And the Lord used this, saying Israel wouldn't even repent in the days of Messiah. But you find that the king, when he heard the preaching of Jonah, he appointed a fast. Read the entire chapter, and you'll see that they fasted, and he even forced not only the people, but the animals to have on sackcloth and to fast and to mourn over their sins. So there's 10 examples given to you in the Old Testament alone. In the New Testament, I read James chapter 4, gave you John the Baptist, and Luke chapter 3. And then in Revelation 2 and verse 3, the Lord called upon the church at Ephesus to repent of their sins. So what are we talking about? We're talking about, when we talk about solemn assembly, we're talking about a time of restraint to stop from regular business. It's a time to mourn. It's a time to weep. It's a time to categorize our sins and confess them and forsake them. In other words, publicly, as Israel did in the Old Testament. And you say, has anybody ever done this down through the ages? Well, Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, he would call a public fast, and he would call his assembly together for a whole day at public fast. In one case, for instance, they met from 9 o'clock in the morning to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they had preaching and singing and public prayers, and the writer said that there was great sweetness that would fall on the congregation during this time as they would publicly categorize and confess sin and spend the day just doing that. In Scotland, there were several ministers, 300-400 ministers came together at one time and confessing sins, and the Lord blessed in a mighty way. In our country, in America, in the early part of this country, there would be religious leaders that would call upon solemn assemblies for the people to come together and for them to repent of their sins and to seek the Lord's face. So, if I call one together next month, it's going to be a time we'll come together. We'll start a fast on the night before, and we'll spend a part of that day as the Lord would lead, and we'll just come together and we'll read the Scripture, we'll preach, we'll sing, we'll categorize individual sins. We can categorize the sins of church or of the church and the sins of our nation and confess them for God publicly. That's what a solemn assembly is all about. And God has always blessed His people whenever they did this. Now, three things tonight. First of all, the cause of this assembly. Notice with me, as we come back in Joel chapter 1, I'm going to try to camp out here and stay here as much as possible, because there's so much in this text. We'll only cover a small part of it, but still yet, we want to stay here as much as possible. You'll notice as we began reading in verse 2, I want you to see that Joel spoke of a calamity that was so terrible that the older men could not even remember a time that was so bad that would equal to this calamity. God had visited, yes, His people, with the plague of locusts and drought and things of that nature. And He's calling upon them to repent. And as I speak on this tonight, I want you to be thinking about America, be thinking about churches across our land, families across our land. God is judging their sins. And what he is doing, he's withdrawing earthly blessings from them. Now, I challenge you this week to read Deuteronomy 28, long chapter. It's a great chapter. There's a part of the chapter that deals with blessings as we walk in obedience, but the majority of the chapter, 75% of the chapter, is dealing with curses because of disobedience. And I just challenge you to go through and read the list about when it comes to, I don't care if it's finances, your garden, your family, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, every disease and sickness, I just challenge you to read that and see what God has to say when His people are obedient with blessings and then when they're disobedient with the curses. And the majority of the chapter is taken up with the curses that God will put on His people for rebellion against Him. And you'll be surprised at some of the things that are mentioned in that chapter that you wouldn't normally think about. Now, as we come to this chapter, you'll notice that God's judgment here is upon His people. And He says in verse 2, He said, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" In other words, no one has ever seen anything quite like this. He says in verse 3, He said, "Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children another generation." Now I want you to notice the four different creatures that are mentioned in verse 4, and that increase in destruction one after the other. He said, "That which is the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. That which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." In other words, he's saying, here's the one judgment, the one insect or whatever comes, and what it doesn't take care of, the next one does. And it's just right down. Here's a fourfold judgment here upon the land of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, when he mentions the locust, you know yourself that in the Scriptures, that there's a number of times that locusts are mentioned. And I'm going to read something to you. It's been several years since I've read this. But we know that in Exodus 10, verses 12 through 15, one of the plagues upon Egypt was locusts. And there's other places in the Bible that they're mentioned. They absolutely destroy a land. In 19 and 15, an all-consuming plague of locusts covered Jerusalem and the Holy Land. National Geographic magazine, in its December 1915 edition, stated that for 3 or 4 days, that there was this unending stream filled the road from side to side, like numberless troops marching on parade. The dry earth seemed to be a living mass. Everything in the Garden of Gethsemane was stripped bare. In 2 days, Jericho went from an oasis to a wilderness. Miles and miles of crops were eaten to the ground. Stores were closed. Houses abandoned. In towns and villages, the air was putrid and vile. One woman, defending her orchard from the locusts, placed her baby in the shade of the tree, and when she returned just a short while later, the insects had covered her child and eaten its eyes out of the sockets. Locusts can be very, very damaging to a land. But you have four different creatures in this one verse, one after the other, and what one leaves, the other rapes the land. Now, you'll notice with me, just as we read, we're talking about what is the cause of this judgment. Well, I believe that in verse 12, the latter part of the verse, is that they had no longer joy in serving their God. In other words, they came to the place where they did not really enjoy serving God. It was just a routine to them. But he says in verse 5, or verse 6, he said, "For a nation is come upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste, and barked my fig trees. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. He said, lamb it like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers mourn. As you read, you'll notice the barrenness of the land, the dryness of the land. You'll notice as we read through here, as in verse 9 and also in verse 13 and in verse 16, I believe it is that we see here that basically in these verses, there is no real worship of the Lord. There's no sacrifices here. God has visited with a plague of locusts and drought and things of that nature, and all are mourning. God is judging His people. The party is over, and all is gone. I mean, many of the material things and the spiritual life and condition of the nation here is in really bad shape. And by the way, as we read on, we're going to see an expression in verse 15 in a few moments where it says that he's talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not always the second coming. Many times it is. But the day of the Lord here in this passage, in chapter 1, chapter 2 may be pointing you on farther. But in chapter 1, when we see the day of the Lord in verse 15, what we see here is that the judgment that was on the land is just a forerunner to God's judgment that's going to come up on them in the future. And the Babylonian nation was to come up on them and carry them captive. And we know that that happened. So that all possibility there wasn't repentance as it should have been. Because not all that many years later, probably less than 100 years later, is that we find that the Babylonians came and destroyed the land, carried the people captive. So he's simply saying that here's God's judgment. I want you to repent. I want you to confess your sins. I want you to seek my face. And he said, if you don't do this, a far worse and more severe judgment is coming upon this nation. As we read on in this passage, he says in verse 10, the field is wasted. The land mourneth, the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. He said in verse 11, be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. He said in verse 12, the vine is dried up. He said the fig tree languishes. He said the pomegranate tree and the palm tree and also in the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now skip down with me please to verse 15 and notice here as we continue. A locust, by the way, is an insect resembling a large grasshopper. How many have ever seen one before? At least seen them in a picture, if nothing else. And they resemble a large grasshopper. And they're very destructive to the land. Now, you'll notice with me that he says in verse 15, he said, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. He's saying you're already under judgment. The land is perishing before your very eyes. And he's saying if you don't repent, he's saying there's even a more severe judgment that's going to come upon you. And many of these judgments are recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says in verse 16, he said, is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. Again, he's dealing with food. He's dealing with worship. The joy is gone. They're probably not even have anything to bring to the sacrifices. He says in verse 17, the seed is rotten under the clods. Now, notice that. He said, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. There's no rain. Everything is drying up. The barns are even broken down because they have not repaired them. They have nothing to put in the barns. And he says here in verse 8, and he says, how do the beasts groan? Even the animals are suffering from this. And he said, how do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, and the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. Here we see even fire and everything else. The green pastures are gone. They're all dried up. Verse 20, he says, and the beasts of the field cry also unto Thee, for the rivers of the waters are dried up. Notice the water supply. And the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Now here's something he's doing. He's saying to them, he's saying, you're already under the judgment of God. He's saying, repent. And he's saying, if you don't repent, he said, there's even a more severe judgment is coming, which would probably have to do with the Babylonians. But not only that, as you read through the book of Joel, you can kind of glean from this and point all the way, because in the latter part of chapter 2 seems to point all the way to Messiah. Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And so we're talking about carrying all the way to the Messiah, maybe even to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, he said, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. For His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. And for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? And in chapter 3, it appears to point unto the judgments of the nations. Now, come back with me to chapter 1, and notice with me this time in verse 13 again. So, what is the cause of this solemn assembly? Judgment upon the land. God is punishing His people for their sins. And this is something for you and I to really consider in the future days in this country. God will judge this nation, and God is judging this nation right now. He is judging. I realize we're one of the most prosperous nations in the world, but when it comes to peace and joy and things of that nature, God is judging this land. There's violence and there's all kind of families are out of sorts and churches are out of sorts. Our nation is a mess. I'm saying that God is dealing with us now, but there is the day of the Lord that's going to come. God will bring down this nation for its sin. There is no repentance across our land at this present time. You say, what is the day of the Lord? It's a divine visitation. It can either be of mercy or it can be of wrath. It's not always the second coming, but many times it is the second coming. So the day of the Lord, I mean, you got two groups of people in the day of the Lord. One is going to receive mercy and the other is going to receive judgment. Now, the second thing tonight is the call to this assembly. I want you to notice as I read here, then we go to chapter 2 and read again. I want you to notice that all classes of people are included. High and low, young and old, rich and poor, male and female. All classes are included. One writer says, he says the cry of Pentecost must precede the benediction of Pentecost. You remember the cry of Pentecost? Do you remember the upper room and the prayers and the seeking of God's will and waiting for the Holy Spirit to come in obedience to God? The cry of Pentecost must precede the benediction of Pentecost. Now, we've already gave you the definition of a sacred assembly. Well, it is a solemn assembly. It is a sacred stoppage. Now, you think about what I'm saying. In other words, a solemn assembly is like, let's stop everything that we're doing. All of life is to come to a halt. And we're together at the house of God here in this case in Jerusalem in the book of Joel. And they're together and just stop everything and say, hey, we need help from God. We need help. Now I want you to notice some things about this. First of all, he speaks to the priest. He said in verse 13, "Gird yourselves and lament." He said, "Ye priests, howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth." That is a symbol of mourning. He said, "Ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of God." Worship had stopped. No sacrifices. No bringing of the daily sacrifices. And so we see here the call. And in verse 19, even Joel himself as a prophet, he says, "I'm going to cry unto the Lord." Notice that he's not just telling them. He reminds me of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, reading from verse 1 to about verse 19 of that chapter, Daniel is confessing his sins. You say, what sin did Daniel have? He's confessing his sins. And he's confessing the sins of the nation, because they were in bondage for 70 years at Babylon. And he just lays out before the Lord. He says, "I have sinned. My people have sinned. This nation has sinned. Jerusalem has sinned. This is why that we're in this predicament." And so in verse 19 he says here, he says, "O Lord, to Thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field." So Joel, he's saying, he's a prophet of God, and he said, "Look, I'm going to cry. I'm not just telling you to cry." He says, "I'm going to cry unto the Lord as well." So first of all, in verse 13, we see the leaders are called upon to summons and to call. This is a solemn assembly. The greater responsibility is placed upon the leaders. And he says to the leaders first, "You repent and you cry and you howl and you weep and you put on sackcloth." He says that to the leaders first. And he says here in verse 14, sanctify. That word means to set apart. It means to appoint, to hallow. It means to consecrate. He says, "Sanctify a fast." We all know what a fast is. A fast has to do with self-denial. It's an urgent need for God. When we get burdened enough, now listen to me carefully. You say, "Well, I don't even know how to fast." I hope you're not saying that to me tonight, but there's people that say that. And I hope you're not saying to me tonight, "I don't fast." But you think about this. When you get burdened enough, you will forget about food. Now, just to go through a routine and say, "I'm going to fast once a week or once a month," you know, you have to think about that a little bit, because you get hungry before you ever start. Amen? But you think about this. I don't have to ask you this, but how many have ever been burdened so much that you got to a place where you just couldn't eat? I mean, food wasn't on your mind. You were so burdened over sin, or over something, or over the souls of your family, or your relatives, or your neighbors. You're so burdened over the things of the church or your nation that you got to the place that you just forgot about eating. And I know that's a strange concept to most Americans. But if you get burdened enough over the things of God, you can skip meals and not even know that you're skipping them. You'll realize hours later, a day later, that you hadn't eaten anything, because you're starting to feel a little weak. But you've got to be burdened in order for that to happen. Now you'll notice he said, "Sanctify ye a fast." Many have told me over the years, said, "I don't fast. I don't think it's a New Testament doctrine." I say, "God help you." I've had preachers tell me that, "Oh, that's an Old Testament doctrine." I said, "Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Have you ever read the Apostle Paul and what he had to say about this? Have you ever read any of these New Testament verses?" It's a Bible doctrine. And Jesus spoke of three things in Matthew 6. He spoke of giving and praying. That's where we get the Lord's Prayer from, and fasting. And the Lord did not say, "If you give," or "If you pray." He did not say, "If you fast." He said, "When you give, and when you pray, and when you fast." That's from verse 1 through the bigger part of that chapter. So this is a biblical doctrine of both Old and New Testament. We've got a message on it and an article on it as well if you have any reservations about it. It's a very biblical thing. And someone said one time, said fasting is like putting wings on prayers. You can't get through to God, can't seem to get answers to God from God, then fast. That's what God says. Matthew chapter 17, He told His disciples, He said, fast and pray. So He said, sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. And the house of God, again, this is the public meeting at the temple, the place where God chose to put His name in the Old Testament. And then he says here in this passage, he says, the latter part of that, he says, and cry. Notice that, and cry. Now, when he uses the word cry here, you say, doesn't that mean pray? Well, yes. But it's a certain type of prayer. It's a certain kind of prayer. It is a desperate prayer. It is a broken heart prayer. We all know what it means to weep and cry before the Lord and to shed some tears and cry out from a broken heart to God. Now come with me please to chapter 2 and notice here. And by the way, that's exactly in the book of Jonah. As I mentioned a moment ago in Jonah chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 8, it says, and let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, and let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That's what the king is calling upon the people to do. Man and beast to humble themselves before a holy and righteous God that is getting ready to bring judgment in 40 days upon this great city with over 1 million people probably in it. He says here in chapter 2, notice as we come to this, chapter 2, and I want to read from verse 12. We're talking about the call to this assembly. Now he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, now notice this, after mentioning the judgment and the day of the Lord, he said, therefore, talking about repentance, now therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth Him of the evil. In other words, the judgment that God is going to bring upon this nation is that if they would repent and truly turn to Him and weep over their sins, He's saying that He would repent of the evil that God was going to do to them. Someone told me about a week ago, said repentance is an Old Testament doctrine. You've heard me preach on it. We mentioned it last week. It's a New Testament doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine. And they said that part in there where it says that God repenteth, that doesn't apply today. That really shouldn't be there. Now, we know what repentance means, do we not? God's not repenting of His sin. Repentance means what? A turning. A change of heart that results in a change of action. You can go back in the Old Testament and you'll find in Jeremiah and Exodus that God does repent. I mean, if God's going to bring judgment upon a nation, upon an individual or whatever, they repent of their sins, and God will simply repent and change His mind. That's all that it means. And so, you'll notice in chapter 2, reading in verse 14 now, He said, who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. gather the children and those that suck the breast, that is infants, and let the bridegroom, that's those that are newly married, go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. He said, and notice that he's saying, I'll call everybody together. He said, you bring the babies. You bring those that just got married last week. They need to be in the assembly. You bring everybody. Everybody's come, the infants, the old, the young, the all in between. He said, you bring everybody together because I have already judged this land and you're in trouble and I'm going to bring more judgment upon you if you don't repent. Serious business with God. He said in verse 6, let the priests, coming back to the leaders again, let the priests, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen, that be in this case probably the Babylonians, that the heathen should rule over them, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Again, Daniel, while in Babylon later, years later, confessed his sins, confessed the sins. You read through the book of Daniel, you can't find any sin in his life. You can't find, you know, what sin did Daniel commit? But he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a human being. And so he confessed his sins, and he confessed the sins of the people. Now, Solomon, I'm going to turn to one other passage. And Solomon, in 1 Kings, he speaks something of this at the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, I'm going to be reading verse 35 through 40. I want you to listen, follow along with me as I turn there. And this is a very important passage that connects with Deuteronomy 28 and also connects with Joel chapter 1, 2, and 3. In 1 Kings chapter 8, and notice with me as I read from verse 35 through verse 40. This is Solomon's prayer to dedication of the temple. Now, I want you to notice he speaks of outward plagues. And many times the outward plagues reveal the plagues of the heart. Would you not agree? Many times. Now, notice what he said. He said in verse 35, he said, when the heaven is shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against me. Do you believe that natural disasters are connected with God's will? How many believe that? You heard me preach a sermon after Katrina on natural disasters, and we wrote an article on that as well. He said, because they have sinned, and if they pray toward this place, that is the temple, and confess thy name and turn from their sins when thou afflict them. Who's afflicting them? God. Who's afflicting? His people. And he said, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou rather teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for inheritance. Now verse 37, if there be in the land famine, that's what we're reading about in Joel. He said, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew. You didn't think that was in the Bible, did you? Mildew. Locust. That's what we're reading about. Or there be caterpillar. If their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this place. He says in verse 39, this is the promise and the blessings of God now. He said, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they may live in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Solomon is saying, Lord, when we fail, when we backslide, He's simply saying, Lord, when we come and cry before You and confess our sins, will You heal our land? That's what He's saying. Now, in Joel chapter 2 again, let's close this evening with the consequences or the conclusion of this assembly. What is the conclusion of this? It's blessings and it is promises. Now let me go back to verse 13 again and read this. We see reconciliation. We see hope and joy and salvation and peace, grace and mercy. He said in verse 13, and rend your hearts and not your garments and turn unto the Lord your God. Now look at it. If we turn, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, amen, and of great kindness, and He does change His mind and repenteth him of the evil. So here's the consequences if an assembly, especially with Israel's case here as a nation, if they would turn to the Lord, there are much blessings and promises given to them. Now it doesn't end here. Come with me to verse 18. We're going to see that God is going to be dwelling in the midst of them, as we spoke about this morning. We're going to see that there's joy and peace and excitement among God's people. We're going to see that there's spiritual and physical blessings. The Spirit is to be poured out upon them. And we're also going to see even the animals are nourished and provided for. Now notice this, verse 18. We're going to close here in this chapter. We're going to close in this chapter. He says in verse 18, He said then, and He's talking about if they'll do this, if they'll call this solemn assembly, if they'll be serious about it, He said in verse 18, then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Notice all this judgment's upon His land and His people. And I'm afraid that in America there's so much wayward families, and sickness and disease and heartaches and all these kind of things, I'm afraid that in many cases they're because of our sin. Let me read some more of the blessings. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army. That's a foreign army. And will drive him into a land barren and desolate, and his face toward the east sea, that is the Dead Sea, and his hinder part toward the uttermost sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, and his stink shall come up, probably from dead bodies, and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. He says here in verse 22, He said, be not afraid, you beast. Talking about the animals now. The beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Those of us who are not farmers do not realize the importance of rain and sunshine at the right time. Now, you fishermen are affected by this to some extent. I've pastored fishermen, and one other church I pastored farmers. And I've seen, we had about 100 members in our church when I left it in another city in this state, and we had many of them were farmers. And they had to do some praying. Because you know yourself, if you've got a garden, you can put that seed in the ground, but God is what makes that seed. If it don't have the right kind of warmth, sun, and the right kind of water, you're not going to have anything. And I've watched those farmers there in that church pray time after time. One year, just like living here, you'd have too much rain. They'd be praying, "Lord, preacher, pray that God stop this rain. We need to get in the fields and start plowing." Then another year, they'd be praying, said, "Lord, we need rain. We need rain." You've heard me tell the story of two farmers that were brothers, and they would pray for rain. One year, they had different crops and different fields. They had probably 2,000 acres and had peanuts and cotton and other things that were planted. And so if one crop failed, they leaned on the other crop, and God always blessed them. But one of the brothers came to me one Sunday morning, and he said, "If we don't get rain on this one crop, on this one certain acreage, if we don't get rain there," said, "we don't have to have it this week on this other acreage that we have, but we must have it here. We're going to lose the entire crop." He told me what he spent on the crop. He told me how long it took to put it in the ground, all those kind of things. And so we prayed. This man, I believe it was that very night, got out and walked the perimeter of those acres that night and prayed. He walked only on the property that had to have the rain in order for the crops to survive. And it rained in that city now, that community, I should say. It rained only on his property. And it rained only on that acreage that he had circled and prayed for as the church had prayed for him. It rained nowhere else within 20 miles of that place, or 30 miles. So we see the importance of the former rain and the latter rain and God being in control of our crops. He says in verse 24, "and the floors," now notice this, he said in verse 24, "and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." He said in verse 25, "I will restore," notice the blessings and the promises, "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you." You never knew that creatures were called armies, did you? This was God's army. God sent an army of these four living creatures into Jerusalem and Judea, and He sent them in. They were marching in, and they were raping the land as they went through, just like a real army will do and bring destruction. And He goes on to say in verse 25, or verse 26 rather, He said, "And ye shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God." Here, joy is coming back now. He said, "that have dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." And notice in verse 27, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." Boy, that's important. I want God in the midst of our lives. I want Him in the midst of this church. Doesn't matter how big or how small, I want Him in the midst of this church. He said in verse 27, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass after thou pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. I will show wonders in heavens and the earth, and blood and fire and pillar of smoke, and sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." He continues in chapter 3 the blessings upon His people that call in the solemn assembly and repent and forsake their sins. And then He also, in chapter 3, speaks of judgment. Seems to carry us, chapter 2, the latter part, seems to carry us to Pentecost, because Peter quotes that. and has something to do with Messiah. Chapter 3 seems to carry us on even past the Babylonian captivity into the time that the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. What will it take in our land for people to get earnest with God with prayer? 9-1-1 didn't do it. The oil prices didn't do it in 2008. What will it take in America for our nation to truly turn to God? Will we ever, as a nation, turn to the Lord? One writer said, "A generation that knows not how to engage in corporate repentance is a generation that is at trouble with itself." This nation is a proud nation. Many call us a Christian nation, but there's a small percentage of true Christians across our land. We will close here in verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." As we consider this country, and you say, "Well, we are Christians and all of that, but we do live in America." We live in this country, just like people that are living in Libya tonight. The Christians are probably not involved in the revolution and the rioting in the streets and all the things that's going on there. The Christians are probably not, true Christians are probably not involved in that, but you can rest assured they're affected by it. If there's gas shortage, food shortage, fear for lives and things, you can rest assured that they're affected by what is going on in their nation. Israel, when they rebelled against God, even people like Daniel. Now think about Daniel. Even people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel, and others, they were carried into captivity. God told Israel in the book of Jeremiah, He said, "Don't you fight against Nebuchadnezzar, you can't win." Some of them tried it. He said, "No, this is my judgment. I'm using this king to punish my people and chasten my people for 70 years. He said, "Don't fight." He said, "Don't fight, it won't work." So we need to pray for this nation. Why? Because we're a part of this nation. And let me ask you tonight, where are you going to go? We used to have some folks in the church always talking about going here and going there. Half of the countries they named was worse than ours. Amen. You're talking about fleeing here and fleeing. Where are you going to go? We better get on our knees and on our face and weep and pray over this nation and the condition it's in, because the church is following right on the heels of what the nations are doing. You think about that. The church is imitating what the nation is doing, and the individuals and families are imitating what the church is doing, ultimately what the nation is doing. So, this is what God calls in Holy Scripture a solemn assembly. This ought to encourage you tonight, that God is saying, there is a way. There is a way to get my blessings and by seeking my will.